Invite you to turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we're going to be looking this morning at the first 21 verses. We're going to take a little bit bigger of a chunk of scripture, but I do think it would help you if you have your Bibles open and you're following along in this passage. So Mark chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21. And as you find that, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Just a reminder that these are not the words of men, but these are the words of God himself, who's revealed to himself to us, right, through his word. So please hear the word of the Lord, God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us one more time as we come. Oh, Father, we just read your word and we heard how we are so prone to blindness and deafness. Father, even though we have read this passage many times before, we still do not see all that we should see. So we ask that you would open our eyes and that you would open our ears and that you would teach us truth. Father, help me to preach and to teach this passage clearly. And I pray that everyone in here would hear you speaking to them through this passage. We ask this all for your glory, in Christ's name, amen. Well, maybe you've been in a situation before where you can identify with these disciples. Right? Maybe you've tried to learn something, maybe a subject at school, maybe a hobby or a trade or a craft, or maybe even you had to learn something new for your job and you just didn't get it. No matter how hard you tried, no matter how much you tried to learn and to listen, you still just didn't get it. Well, if you've ever been there, that's what these disciples are going through. They've been following Jesus now likely for 2 years. And it's likely been 8 months since they've been going throughout the Gentile regions. And they still don't get it. They're still struggling. Right? They don't see, they don't hear, they don't get it. And Mark indicates that to us in a couple different ways. So last time we looked at the healing of this deaf man. Remember him, the deaf man with the speech impediment? Next week, we'll look at the healing of a blind man. And what these miracles are doing in Mark's gospel is showing us not only Jesus' power to heal, but there's something of a commentary on the disciples. And Mark is telling us that as these disciples follow Jesus, Jesus is slowly opening their ears. And he's slowly opening their eyes. They don't get it. They don't see. They don't hear. But Jesus is making himself known to them. And I want to submit to you that that's exactly what Jesus is doing in our lives. If you're a disciple of Christ, if you've put your faith and trust in him, he is conforming you more and more to his image. We heard that earlier in the confession of faith. And what that means is that you are seeing less of yourself and you are seeing more of Christ. That's what he's doing in your life if you're a Christian. He's conforming you to the image of his son. That's what Jesus is doing in the lives of these disciples. He's opening their eyes and he's opening their ears. But still, they don't get it. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't understand. And the reason Mark points this out to us in the gospel is not so that we could just sit back and kind of joke about how dumb the disciples are. And we do that from time to time. But what Mark is doing is he's inviting us to identify with the disciples. And he wants us to ask ourselves, if they didn't get it, and they were that close to Jesus, how much more are we not getting it? He wants us to identify with them. He wants us to examine our own lives and to ask ourselves, where is the Lord teaching me right now? How is the Lord opening my eyes and opening my ears? So we'll look at this passage this morning under the three headings there on the screen. And really, these are three ways that the disciples don't get it. And if we're thinking about this correctly, there are three ways that we don't get it either. So look with me at number one, when we doubt God's provision in verses 1 through 10. This is the feeding of the 4,000. It's the second miraculous feeding that we have encountered here in Mark's gospel. And when I read that, if you're asking yourself, hey, didn't we just see this a few weeks ago? Well, that's because we did, when Jesus fed the 5,000. In fact, the similarities between the two feedings are so strong that some scholars have argued that this is a doublet. And what they mean by that is it's a double reporting of a single event. So some have actually argued that there was only one feeding. And what Mark did is that he kind of spun off another feeding from the first one. He just kind of invented one or created one. Now, if you look at some of these similarities, they are pretty striking. Both involve Jesus feeding large crowds with a few loaves and a few fish. In both stories, the disciples express unbelief. In both stories, Jesus supernaturally feeds the crowd. They eat and they're satisfied. And in both stories, there are leftovers that the disciples gather. But here's why those scholars are wrong. Because while it's true that there are similarities, there are also significant differences. So notice some of these differences. The number of people is different. In the first feeding, you have 5,000. In the second feeding, you have 4,000. There's also a difference in the number of loaves and fish. So in the first feeding, you had 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Here you have 7 loaves and a few fish. And that word fish should probably be translated sardines here. So we're talking about really small, tiny little fish. And also, Jesus refers to these as two different events in verses 19 and 20. He refers to them as separate, distinct events. But most importantly, for our purposes, here's what I want you to note. The location and the recipients of the two feedings are different. In the first feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was in Jewish territory. And he was primarily feeding Jews. In this feeding, Jesus is in Gentile territory. He's in the region of the Decapolis, primarily Gentile lands, and the crowd largely consists of Gentiles. Now, here's why that is important, because Mark is making a theological claim here. And he's showing us that just as Jesus is the bread of life for the Jews, he's also the bread of life for the Gentiles. And just as the Jewish people ate and were satisfied, these Gentile people eat and are satisfied. So Mark is showing us that the gospel is not confined to one people group, right? But the gospel is for all people. Jesus is Lord over all. And he wants us to see that so we don't limit the kingdom of God. Because we can do that so easily. Right? We can focus on ourselves. We can focus on our own church. Right? We can think that the kingdom of God just consists with what we do here each week behind these walls. When Jesus wants us to see that the kingdom of God is much greater than what we're doing here. Right? The kingdom of God is global. And Jesus is taking the gospel to the nations, to all different people groups, right? And we are supposed to see that he is feeding them and nourishing them and satisfying them, just as he does for you and me. Mark wants us to be aware of that. He also wants us to be aware of the fact that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy in this feeding. In Isaiah 25, in verses 5 and 6, Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world, predicted that when the Messiah came, there would be a great feast. And the people would eat and they would be satisfied and they would be nourished. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. So if you were versed in the Old Testament, you would read this, you would hear it, and you would say, oh, I've read this before in Isaiah. When the Messiah comes, he's going to feed and shepherd his people. And that's what Mark is showing us here. We also see Jesus' compassion to the crowd. So you could look at that in verse 2. And we're told that Jesus has compassion. We've seen his compassion previously when he fed the 5,000. But there, it says he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Remember, they had no one to guide them, no one to teach them. They were lost and had no direction and purpose. Well, here, Jesus has compassion on the crowd because they've been with him for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. Right here, he has compassion because they have physical needs. And that's a reminder to us that Jesus cares about our physical needs. Right? He cares about the hungry. Right? He cares about those who go without. He cares when we don't have a job. Right? He cares when we're hurting physically or emotionally, when we're afflicted. And if Jesus cares about those things, we should care about them as well. I've had people say to me before, can I pray about physical things? Yes, you can pray about physical things. Take them to the Lord because Jesus cares. Right, he cares for this crowd because they've been without food for 3 days. He doesn't want to see them faint when they leave. Well, notice with me the disciples' response in verse 4. Look at the question that they ask. They say, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now think about this for a minute. Jesus has already fed the 5,000. Right? That was back in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. That may have happened 8 months to a year prior to this. And the disciples have already forgot. Right? They're already wondering, how can we feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? They are prone to the same thing that you and I are prone to. Right? We forget. God delivers us through his providence. God provides for us. And then we're confronted with another challenge, and immediately we panic and we worry. Right? How am I going to provide? How am I going to get through this? Right? How's the Lord going to deliver me? That's what the disciples are doing here. By this point, they should have known. Right? They should have known the one that they were with and the one who would provide. Right? But they miss it. They're doubting God's provision. That they're doubting his goodness here. And we do the same thing all the time. In Psalm 77, the psalmist, it's a wonderful psalm, but the psalmist is lamenting some kind of tragedy in his life. He doesn't really tell us what it is, but it's something that's severe. He's crying out to the Lord. He can't sleep. His eyelids, it says, are open. He's in turmoil. He's questioning God's goodness and faithfulness. And listen to these questions that he asks. He says, has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? So you can see there his agony, his distress. And then he gets right to the middle of the psalm, and that's as if he comes back to himself. He says, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. What's the turning point? He remembered. Right, he went back to the past and he remembered how God had delivered him previously. And I would argue that's what the disciples should have done here. They should have said, wait a minute, we've seen this before. Right? Didn't he just feed us and feed the crowd? Didn't he just create bread from nothing? Right? We've seen this. Let's trust him. Let's ask him to do this again. Right? But they don't. And we don't either. So brothers and sisters, my encouragement to you this morning is that if God has been faithful to you in the past, and he has, right, he will be faithful to you again in the present. Right? God does not change. Right? He's perfect, he's eternal, he's immutable, and he will be faithful to you in the present. So Jesus goes on here, he multiplies the loaves, he multiplies the bread. And then in verse 8, we are told that they all ate and were satisfied. Right? What a beautiful picture right there of what Christ does for us. Right? He satisfies us. And one of the ways he does that is through the means of grace. Now, you've heard me talk quite a bit about the means of grace. And that's because they're so important. So the means of grace are the preaching of God's word, the prayers of the saints, and the sacraments. So preaching, prayers, and sacraments. Right? And this is how God has ordained that our faith would grow. Right? Coming here week in and week out, sitting under the preaching of God's word, praying together as a body, and receiving the sacraments. Right, this is how God has ordained to build his church. And this is how God has ordained to build your faith and to strengthen you. So brothers and sisters, I would encourage you that Jesus has more grace. Right? He has more mercy. He has more love. He has more compassion than what we can ever imagine. And we see that here in the way he multiplies these loaves. They all eat and were satisfied. And then they have an abundance left over. They have leftovers. So that's number one for us this morning. The first way we don't get it is when we doubt God's provision. The second way we don't get it is when we demand a sign. So look with me at verses 11 through 13. This is really interesting. Jesus has just finished his ministry in the Decapolis. That's the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He gets in a boat and he sails to the western side of the sea. So he's going back to the Jewish side of the sea. And there waiting for him as he gets out of the boat are these Pharisees. And they're not there to throw him a welcome party. Right? They are there to test him. Look at verse 11. It says, they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, when we hear the word sign, we think of a miracle or of a proof or some sort of evidence, right? That Jesus would give them to validate who he is. And in Mark's gospel, the way Mark uses the word sign is not so much used for a miracle. Right? That's how John uses it in his gospel. The word that Mark uses for a miracle is dunamis, power. Right? It's a mighty work of God. So when these Pharisees come to Jesus and they're asking for a sign, they're not asking to see a miracle. And the reason they're not is because they've already seen plenty of miracles from the hand of Jesus. Right? Jesus' miracles were never in question. They were never in doubt. What they're asking for is a very specific sign from heaven. And what that means is they want to know the source of Jesus' authority. They want to ask him, is your authority from God or is it from the devil? I love the way that one commentator puts it here. He says that this generation represented by the Pharisees asks Jesus to do something that will signal Israel's deliverance from her enemies and their crushing defeat. A sign from heaven is something that is apocalyptic. It's triumphalistic in character and the embodiment of the mighty deeds of deliverance that God had worked on Israel's behalf in rescuing her from slavery. So just think for a moment with me about the Exodus. Israel is in Egyptian bondage. God sends Moses, and through Moses, right, God delivers his people. But God also shows up, and God inflicts on Egypt 10 plagues. Right, signs and wonders. That's what these Pharisees are asking for here. They're asking for an apocalyptic sign that Jesus is the Messiah. And specifically, what they're asking for is that Jesus would deliver them from bondage to the Romans. They're saying, if you are the Messiah, show it to us by throwing off the Romans and giving us political freedom. That's the sign that they're asking for. They're asking for Jesus to do to Rome what God had done to Egypt in the Old Testament. So we shouldn't think of these as innocent questions. Hey, I'm just exploring Christianity. I have a few questions about Jesus. Can you help me out here? No, these questions are designed to test Jesus. That word test is the same word that's used when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. They're trying to tempt Jesus with the point of making him stumble. And it's a very specific kind of sign that they're seeking. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 12. He responds rather negatively. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. That's actually a very tame translation. In the original, it says something like, if a sign shall be given to this generation, may God strike me down. It's as if he's using an oath. If a sign be given to this generation, may I be accursed. Right, that language there is strong. Right, and it's because these Pharisees are out to get him. Right, they're not asking an innocent question about who are you? Help me understand more about Christianity. Right, they're out to see him fail. And Jesus responds negatively, and he uses this language of generation. You can see that in verse 12. And that language also brings us back to the Old Testament. Remember the generation that left Egypt. Right? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And they never entered into the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. The reason they never entered into the promised land is because they did not trust in God's promises. And Jesus is saying, you are just like that generation. Right? You are not trusting God. You are not believing in his promises. And therefore, I am not giving you a sign. Listen to Psalm 95. Listen to what it says about that generation in the wilderness. Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work for 40 years. I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Right? Jesus responds here negatively because they are no different than that hard-hearted generation. Why does Jesus not give them a sign? Well, because they are filled with unbelief. And he tells us in the book of Matthew that it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what Paul is saying there is that it is by faith, brothers and sisters. It's not by seeing signs. It's not by Christ just showing up on the scene and delivering them from the hand of the Romans. Right? The true sign, if they were really looking for a sign, the true sign would come at the resurrection. Right? 3 days after Christ was crucified. That would be the sign. And even then, many of them rejected that sign. But the last point I want to make here is that if Jesus would have given them a sign, Jesus would have ceased to be king. So think about that. If Jesus would have given them a sign, Jesus himself would have ceased to be king. Why? Because he would have been under their authority. Right? He would have been subservient to their demands. Right? And he's only under the authority of one, and that's the Father. Right? If Jesus would have given in to their demands, he no longer would have been king, which means he no longer would have been the Savior. I once had somebody say to me, well, if God exists, why doesn't he just show himself? Well, why doesn't he just do this miracle, move this building here or there? And I pointed out to him, I said, well, if God responded to your demand, who would be God? Right, you. Right, God's not going to respond to your demand. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Right? I am not going to give you a sign because then you would be in charge. You would have the authority. And brothers and sisters, I want us to see here that that same desire to have a king that we control, that same desire is in all of us. Right? All of us, to a certain extent, want a king who conforms to us. Right? We want a king who's going to do what we want him to do. Someone who's there when we need him, maybe to protect us, to keep us safe, but someone who's completely absent when we want to do our own thing. With this desire to control and to manipulate and to use God for our own purposes, it's in all of us. Right? And it's one of the ways that we don't get it. It's one of the ways we miss what God is doing in our lives. Right? We want a God who's king, who's in charge, and Sunday morning for 1 hour a week, right? But not a God who's king over every area of our life. Right? We want a God who we can come worship conveniently when it suits our needs, but not a God who demands worship throughout the week. Right? We often, like them, we want a God that we can control and manipulate. But brothers and sisters, the kingship of Christ extends over every area of life, right? Not just 1 hour Sunday morning, but over everything we do. Abraham Kuyper said, "There's not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Right? It's all his. Right? And we, as his servants, should surrender to him. That's what Jesus is after here. Right? Submission to his heavenly rule and reign. Well, the attitude of these Pharisees show us that they have no intention of submitting to Jesus. So in verse 13, we see that Jesus left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. It's tragic. Because it's more than just a geographical separation, right? This is Jesus' judicial judgment on them, right? Metaphorically, he's leaving them and he's saying, your opportunity for salvation is gone. And this is Jesus' last interaction with the Pharisees in Galilee. He has no more confrontations with them. This is it. When he sailed away on that boat, their salvation sailed away. And there's no indication that they ever came to Christ. So let's move on now to our third and final point this morning. When we are discontent with providence. So this is the third way that the disciples don't get it. So we see that we don't get it when we doubt God's provision. We see we don't get it when we demand a sign. We also don't get it when we're discontent with providence. So here's the scene. Jesus and the disciples are in a boat. They're going back across to the other side of the sea. This is right after his encounter with the Pharisees. And the disciples do what they often do best. They start grumbling. They start complaining. Verse 14 tells us they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Now, think about this. He had just fed the 4,000. Right? They had all sorts of leftovers, but obviously one of them had forgot to bring the extra basket. Or maybe they all forgot. But they have the bread of life with them in the boat, who can create bread out of nothing, and they're panicking and fretting over the fact that they have no bread. They're discontent with God's providence. They're discontent. They're grumbling. They're complaining. They're upset. And all of this is part of God's plan. If you're not familiar with providence, providence refers to God's holy and his power to govern and direct all things. Right? God directs all things. He's in control of all things. He's sovereign over all things, even including when his disciples forget to bring bread. And what Jesus is doing here, he brings them into this difficult situation, and it's really not difficult. They're not starving. Don't think of it like that. But for them, it's challenging, and he brings them to this moment to reveal their hearts. What he wants them to see is that they are no different than these Pharisees. He wants them to see that the same attitude that has infected the Pharisees is in their hearts as well. So notice what he does in verse 15. He says, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So he knows they're grumbling about bread. So he says, okay, I'm gonna use this to make a point. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now what's leaven? Well, leaven is yeast. And they would put just a little bit of it in the dough, and it would cause that dough to rise and make bread. But the thing is, you only needed just a very little amount. And that yeast, that leaven, would permeate the whole dough, and it would cause it to rise. And Jesus is warning the disciples here of just a little bit of unbelief and doubt and cynicism creeps into your hearts. It's going to spread, and it's going to permeate your entire being. And you're going to be no different than these Pharisees. Paul uses this metaphor in 1 Corinthians 5:6 to refer to the church. He said, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So just a little corruption, a little sin, a little bit that goes unchecked spreads and it grows. And eventually it infects all the members. All right, so that's the metaphor here that Jesus is using. Right? He's cautioning them to examine their hearts and to say, where are we unbelieving right now? Where are we not trusting in him? And then he asks them these 8 questions. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? This is strong language on Jesus's part. Because the language about hardened hearts, that's what he's used to describe outsiders, unbelievers, the Pharisees. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. So they do remember. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? So here's the thing. The disciples are in the boat with Jesus, but they miss it. They miss it. They don't understand what he's doing in their lives. They don't see that he's teaching them and training them. And he's brought them to this point where they encounter some difficulty to reveal their hearts. Ultimately, God brings difficulty and challenge and trials into our lives to grow our faith. Because it's in those moments when we turn to him and cling to him and trust in him. And yet the disciples here, they don't quite see it. As I've said, we're no different. Right? When we're confronted with challenges, we respond the same way. Instead of trust and obey, it's panic and fret away. I mean, that's really what we often do. And yet Jesus comes to us and says, you can trust me. Right? You can trust me. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your resources. Look to me. Right? I'm in control. Now, it appears that this passage ends on a very kind of sour note, right? Kind of ends with uncertainty. But I want to show you 2 reasons why it ends with good news. 2 reasons why it ends with good news here. So the first reason is found in that question, do you not remember? Right? What's Jesus doing? He's stirring up their faith. He's saying, go back to what I've done for you in the past. Remember it. Remember how I provided. Remember how I've taken care of you so far. Right? Go back to the past and think what I have done for you and remember that I'm the bread of life. And I'm the one who can satisfy all of your needs. The second reason this passage ends with good news is because the disciples are with Jesus in the boat. And that's what we have to see. That's the difference between them and the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they're back on the land. The disciples are with Jesus in the boat. So yes, there are times when we don't get it. There are times when we doubt God's provision. There are times when we demand a sign. We want him to conform to us. That there are times that when we chafe at his hard providences in our lives. But there are times when we act like we are blind and deaf just like the world. But here's the difference. If we are in the boat with Jesus, he is going to bring us safely to the other side. If we are in the boat with Jesus, he is going to cause our faith to persevere. And the reason we can have confidence that he's going to do that is because it's through his grace that we persevere. It's through his strength that we endure. Right? He's the one who called and chose these disciples to be with him. He's not going to abandon them now at their weakest moment. Likewise, if Christ has chosen you, if he's called you to be with him in the boat, he's not going to throw you out. Right? He's going to be there with you all the way to the other side, even when we don't get it. So brothers and sisters, I would encourage you, draw near to Christ this morning, wherever you're at. Trust in him, right? Call upon his name, believe in him, and he will get you all the way home. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word this morning. Oh, Father, give us eyes to see more of Jesus. Give us eyes to see less of ourselves. In his name we pray. Amen.